was having chest issues, and Blunt felt he needed to go. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence, and we thank you for the joy of the Word of God and the Son of God. We do pray for all these we've mentioned today. We think of Jim Jenness and pray that you'd be with him. It's possible this might be his time to be promoted to glory, but we pray that you might spare his life down here, if that's your will, and quiet Ramona's heart. We know she's pretty overwrought about all this, and we pray that you'd give us opportunity to minister to her sister and husband and maybe others through this, as well as Jim. So we commit these things to you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the time we can spend this morning. We pray your blessing on those that are on the road. We ask that the God of heaven would be working in all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to call your attention to 1 John 5. And verse 13, the Apostle John writes, 1 John, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear today. Amen. Our normal practice, of course, is book studies. We tend to love to do that, but I'm the sub today, so it's kind of hard to do a book study in one service. And so as we come this morning, and look at the Word of God, we're reminded that book studies are important and context is important. Bible studies like real estate. Context, 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 you know, the neighborhood. You got to get location, location, location. And so that's, you got to see where passages are located. And all truth is framed by its location, its context. And, of course, Jesus Christ is, in all the scriptures, in a unique way, it's revealing him. But it's important for us to get a variety of approaches to looking at truth in the scriptures. And verse by verse is one way, but there's many other ways. We did a study years ago on the Apostles' Creed here and just kind of went through the creed. We did a study on the marks of a healthy church, even though it was a book someone else wrote, but we went through those marks. And this morning, I want us to look at just the whole point of assurance. It's a very simple teaching. Assurance, full assurance, and assurance of salvation. And as we think about that particular subject, 1 John is a good place to go. It's not the only place to go, but it's a good place to go. And I'm taking aim at four different kinds of people. And that's what I want to look at today. Number one, there are those that think they're saved and are not. There's a boatload of those. And if you think you're saved and you're not saved, you are in an exceedingly dangerous position. Very dangerous. This is what I would call false assurance. False assurance. I think it's safe to say the man in Luke 18 that said, God, I thank you, I am not as other men are. And all that bragging he was doing that he thought was praying. That man obviously had false assurance. And even Jesus said that, didn't he? The man that was beside him had said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. which means that the other man went down to his house condemned. He came to the temple condemned. He was a lost man. He wasn't saved. He went home, confirmed in his opinion that he was saved. I thank you, God, I'm not as other men. And that was a classic example of false assurance. I want you to keep your place in 1 John and just turn to it, because I want us to feel it and get it, because you and I meet many, many, many people like this. Churches are full of them. And not just churches. There are many other people that are very much of a Pharisaical mindset. Some say they're Christians. Some say they don't have to be Christians. They're good enough. God will accept them as they are. And they really have a very high opinion of themselves. And they have a high opinion of their opinions. So, you know, you can't really budge that kind of person. Notice in Luke 18:9, and he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Where is their trust? In themselves. They have a view of themselves. It's not just deficient, but completely erroneous. And it's not just Pharisees that do it. I see some of these hyper-leftists that are so sure of their opinions about everything, they want to cancel everybody else out. And you wonder, by what authority do you think that you can tell everybody else how to live and think? There's no foundation to what they're teaching, except cultural Marxism. And I'm guaranteeing you that if you ask them what cultural Marxism is, they couldn't even answer. If you ask them anything about that movement, they couldn't tell you about the Frankfurt Group. They couldn't tell you about anybody behind it. They don't know the history. They're low information people. They're going with what is in. And if you said, who is Herbert Marcuse? They couldn't answer. Probably most of you couldn't answer. But I was a poli-sci major. So this man went with what was in. What was in his day was Phariseeism. If you wanted to be in the in crowd in Jerusalem, you being a Pharisee was one way to do it. There was only a few Sadducees. They controlled the temple. But the Pharisees outnumbered them. Probably about 7,000 in the first century. Not that many, but it was a big group until the church was born. And the church outnumbered everybody in Jerusalem. But this man had a very high opinion of himself. He was simply taking down, not from the Bible, never examining it himself, but what he was taught by others who were actually locking the scriptures according to Jesus. Jesus said, you're not entering in and you're keeping others from entering in, right? People that listen to you are in worse shape than before they heard you. And so this man was simply adopting the popular view, the prevalent view, the current view of how someone is saved. It was an unthinking thing. It was an uninvestigated thing. He learned it, he heard it, he embraced it. Without ever examining it very much. And as a result, he was trusting. Jesus spoke this parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Because this man was not the only one. The city was filled with people like this. Some who were official card-carrying Pharisees and others who simply adopted that viewpoint that the Pharisees were promoting. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not as other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. So he was proud of what he didn't do. He was proud of what he did do. The Pharisees fasted every Tuesday and Thursday. The Bible said in the Old Testament, fast once a year. They were 104 times stricter than God, and they thought that covered the places where they weren't. And I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven. Normally Jews lifted their hands to heaven. This man wouldn't do that. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's looking at his sandals. And he's smiting himself on the breast. He's angry with himself. He's angry with himself. I saw an anti-abortion movie one time where the gal that had an abortion then became under conviction, and the actress who portrayed that woman hit herself in the head several times to visually picture her absolute agony that she had done that to her own child. It was very, very good. Don't ask me what it was or where it was. I don't retain that. It was 30 years ago, probably. But this man's hitting himself because he's under deep conviction of his own sin. He was a tax collector. His very vocation was a dishonest vocation. And he, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote on the breast, saying, God, be propitiated to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. Classic case of false assurance in the first man. I don't believe that man had any personal doubts that he was saved, that Pharisee. He thought, you know, if I don't get in, nobody's getting in. False assurance. How about Matthew 7? Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Another case of false assurance. False assurance is not limited to religious people, but it's certainly very common among religious people. 7:21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that's doing the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? These people's false assurance continues right up to the judgment day. When they are standing in front of Jesus Christ. Still trying to justify themselves before Him. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Remember, John 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. These people were never one of his sheep, ever. They had false assurance about their own condition. Depart from me, you that are working iniquity. The working iniquity is their underlying lifestyle that has never, ever been repented of. They just covered it over with religious works. False assurance. Remember in Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins? Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were saved and 5 were not saved. 5 were wise to salvation and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had lamps, but no oil. On the outside, they looked the same. On the outside, very similar. But they had no oil in their lamps. There's no Holy Spirit in their life. The wise took oil in their lamps. And again, you know what happened. And the door is shut. And they don't get in. Verse 11, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. And he said, verily, I know you not. So there is such a thing that they were waiting for the bridegroom. They thought they were going to get in. And false assurance. No oil. There's a very big difference between real and false. The real have something the false do not have. They got salvation. They got the oil. They got the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 John chapter 2, if you'll turn back there, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists by which we know it is the last time. We don't have to go into the tribulation to experience Antichrist opposition and evil. There will be that one big ultimate Antichrist, but there's a boatload of them here already. And some are in pulpits, and some are in politics, and some are in media. And notice what it says in 19. They went out from us. In this particular case, people were sitting side by side in the church at one time, seemingly believing the same thing. But they went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would no doubt continued with us. They went out that it might be manifest they were not all of us. How many anti-Christian people on YouTube says, I used to be born again? That is their claim to attention. I used to be born again. And in their mind, I used to be born again. I had what they have, but I grew up and I got mature and I became sophisticated and I no longer believe that. And therefore I've got to write the right books and get people's attention and pull other people after me because of what I am now. Verse 18 and 19 is very strong, isn't it? And it's very clear that those people that say they were used to be born again were never born again. Never. They might have thought they were born again. They might have been told they'd been born again. They might have said they were born again. But they were never born again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They never, ever, ever were one of us. That's why they went out. Continuance is a sign of reality. Continuance in the truth. They didn't continue, so it shows they were stillborn, not reborn. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction. You've got an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And that's the Holy Spirit. So, is it possible for people to sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine, and have a false assurance? Yes, you can sing the hymn, you can say the words, you can think the thoughts. It's possible. Profession of faith is possible from those who are not real. And they have a false assurance. That's a painful thought. But it's a biblical thought. And if you have false assurance, the sooner you learn that, the better. Many people have assurance, oh, I went down an aisle when I was 4 or 10, or I made a profession when I was 6. Well, maybe you were saved then, but maybe you just made a profession. And it's important for people to know. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands, stamp your feet. But if you're saved and you don't know it, then you better get saved. Instead of continuing to live your life with false assurance. Nothing is gained by delay. Very important. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. But in Isaac will your seed be called. Supernaturally born people, not naturally born. Physical descent is not the same as spiritual new birth. So all these things are important. So false assurance, that's one thing. You don't want that. And if you have that, it's good to get that exposed. We could have a false assurance that we don't have cancer and have cancer. We could have a false assurance we don't have a heart problem and we have a heart problem, right? We can have a false assurance that we're well, but we're on death's door. So may God help us to not have that. And 1 John's written to expose that. Second, feeble assurance. Feeble assurance. You're saved, you have been born again, but you're feeble. You're shaken. You're unsteady, you're unsure. And there's many people in this club and they go back and forth. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved? It's like the little green pea under the things you move around under the thimbles. Where is it? Now you see it, now you don't. And there are people living in agony because they're not sure. And it affects them deeply, and Satan works mightily to make people who are saved have feeble assurance. He knows that's a very effective way to hinder their Christian life. I think I've told you about this, but I remember when I first came to Athens, there was a young man that he'd made a profession of faith. His life had changed marvelously, but he just had feeble assurance. And I remember Pastor Osbald was dealing with him and for about the 20th time. And so finally Pastor Osbald said, "Is you is or is you ain't?" That's what he said. And it was really funny. It was a funny way of dealing with it, and I never did forget that. I have to tell you that that man went on from the Lord. He has gone on from the Lord wonderfully, marvelously saved. And I talk to him on the phone every once in a while. You certainly don't want false assurance. That's a bad thing. But neither do you want feeble assurance. 1 John is written so that people who are truly saved might move from feeble assurance to assurance. Because these people had become through a very, very difficult time. The Ephesian church had been split. False teachers had come through, and people who used to sit in the pews with them that weren't saved went out and left the church. That's always hard, right? It's always hard on people. When the pews are filling up, everybody's happy. When the pews are emptying out, people get sad. And are always nervous about it. There's not as many people here as there were before. And sometimes that's just the ebb and flow of what local churches go through. Sometimes God's taking the garbage out. I hate to put it that way, but he uses false teachers to do that, if I understand Timothy correctly. In a great house, there are vessels to honor and dishonor and all of that. And in this situation, there'd been a big split. And the people that did the right thing, who stayed with Jesus, stayed with the right view of Jesus, are now, they made the right decision, and people they loved and cared about made the wrong decision, and they left. John is being a pastor. This is an old apostle pastoring the Ephesian church. He's writing this letter to help the people who did the right thing be reaffirmed in the right thing that they did. You know, sometimes we make a stand, and it hurts friendships, it hurts us, because people we care about or somewhere else. And we did the right thing, but we just need some encouragement. That's what John is doing. And those with the feeble assurance that he was writing to needed this book. And it's written, 1 John's written because they needed that full assurance to be able to get their mind off their self and get it on God and his work, so that they're free to not think about their own condition. You heard me use this illustration. Those guys that climb the poles, and they stick, you know, they climb the pole with their feet in the pole, and then they get to the top, and they got a belt around them, and they can hang back. Why do they have that belt? Why do they strap themselves in? So they can use both hands, not one hand, to do work. They don't have to hang on with one hand and work with another hand. I'm getting older, so when I clean my gutters, I put one hand on the gutter and I use the other hand just in case the ladder gets out from under me. That's not a very efficient way of working. Well, my reflexes were faster and I was younger, I didn't even think about that. But I'm older, one hand on the gutter, just so I have something to break the fall if the ladder gets out from under me, and the other hand doing the gutter work. What God wants us is to have two hands. Two hands. Like Psalm 90 says, bless the work of our hands. Both hands working. Both hands free. Both hands put to the work. Puritans used to write books on this, The Christian's Great Interest, Walter or William Guthrie. And question one in that book is, how shall a man know if he has a true and special interest in Christ and whether he may lay claim to God's favor of salvation? Is it worth writing a book about that? Yes. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, has written a book, Heaven on Earth, a Treatise on Christian Assurance. Because to have feeble assurance instead of full assurance, you could almost say it's hell on earth. certainly not heaven. Maybe hell on earth is too strong, maybe just purgatory on earth. You're just not there where you need to be. Now, the RCs deny that you can know you're saved. It's part of their church structure to keep you in doubt. It's part of their theology to keep you in doubt. They deny that anyone can do what 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life." That you might know. But the Apostle John is totally against that approach. And he is writing so those with false assurance might find out that they're not saved, and those with feeble assurance might know that they're saved. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is my Savior. And then let's move on. Let's move on. We don't have to spend years and years with that. Full assurance. That's what 1 John 5:19 is all about. We know we are of God. And the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. Full assurance. Hebrews 6 talks about full assurance of hope. Hebrews 12:22 speaks about full assurance of faith. And 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life." You might know it. And slip back to verse 10. He that believes on the Son has, let's get away from King James English, he that believes on the Son has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave his Son. We get saved when we trust the record that God gave of his Son. It's believing that record about God's Son that brings salvation. It's not something emotional. It's not something supernatural or lightning strikes. We, in that way, it's spectacular. We believe the record that God gave his Son. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's a record. It's a legal record. It's a record that's recognized in heaven. My wife and I love each other, but we're married. We not only have a love relationship, we have a legal relationship. And I know Hollywood says you don't need the piece of paper if you love each other. Well, Hollywood's idea of marriage isn't very appealing to me. They live in new houses and have new cars and have used marriage mates. Serial polygamy. And they have no concept of marriage in their own minds, in their own lives. There's a record in the courthouse that Aunt Linda and I were married November 15, 1980. It's a record. And God has a record. It's called his word. It's the promises in his word. And if we go by feelings, we are going to make mistakes. Some of you have heard me say there's only one man in the Bible that went by feeling, and he went made a mistake. It was Isaac. When he was blind, he went by feeling. That's a joke. That he mistook Jacob for Esau. God expects us to look at His Word and what His Word says about salvation. And yes, there's a false assurance, but there's a full assurance. And so may God help us to see that. And He says in verse 13, "These things have I written to you, that you might know that you, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's not writing to people who've never believed on Christ. He's writing to people who have believed on Christ, and He knows it. Who stood up to false teachers about Christ, even if that was their friends. That you might know that you have eternal life. So may God help us. May the Lord help us to just grasp these basic truths. If I find out under examination of 1 John and the tests of life that I'm not saved, then what does that do for me? Well, I need to get saved. I'm not a Christian. Instead of hanging on to a false profession, make a real one. So may God help us to grasp this. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Boy, what a comfort that is. In Christendom, the big house here is Christendom, a lot of false Christians and true Christians. The Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The iniquity there is false teaching. Get the context earlier. Step apart from false Christianity. Don't hold hands with it. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel to honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. What an important verse. So we need to know that we're saved. We need to know that there are others that think they're saved that are not saved. We need to make the stand, and we need to thank God for His mercy and then get busy ministering. And if we're saved and we know we're saved, then we are in a position to help other people who may think they're saved and not, and they're not. Like Peter, who confronted Simon Magus, and like John, who confronted Diotrephes. What is assurance? Assurance of salvation is the confidence of the believer in Christ that notwithstanding his mortal sinful condition, he is irrevocably a child of God and an heir of heaven. My beloved is mine and I'm his. Or Psalm 73:25, the Lord is my portion forever. Very, very important stuff. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, how do I do that? How do I make my calling and election sure? What does that mean? Election takes place before the world began. calling takes place to bring the elect to saving faith. So I can't go back in time and see if my name is written in the book of life made before the foundation of the world. I can read dozens of books on this subject and still not make my calling and election sure. How do we do these things? We get in the growth cycle. You have to be alive to grow. If we don't grow, it's because we're not alive. It's just that simple. Babies don't stay babies. Babies mature. If we've been born again, we grow. It's very slow, it's very progressive, and that's what 2 Peter 1:3 is all about. According to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us by his glory and virtue, by which were given to us exceedingly great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, that's the new birth, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, self-control patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So this is the picture. I'm always adding books to my library, even at my age. I probably should stop. But this is something I should never stop. This is a growth cycle that should be going on in my life to the day I die. And he's not talking about more information as he's talking about more transformation. Right? The purpose of sermons is not just to give us information. I need more information. It does that. The purpose of Bible study is not just to give us more information, although it does that. The purpose of all this is transformation. Transformation. Not just to have an existential experience of doing it. Transformation. That's what this growth cycle is all about. And he says in verse 8, if these things, the changes that are going on progressively, be in you, and not in you fully, not in you completely, they're in you and they're progressing. In you and abound. Abound means that you're progressing in these things. Sometimes we feel like the turtle instead of the hare in the race. You know, I'm moving pretty slow in my growth. But they're in you and abound. As you look back, you can see, yes, there is progress. They make you that be neither barren nor unfruitful the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see it far off, and has forgotten he's purged from his own sins. So verse 10 in that context is, I can't forget that I've been purged from my sins. I can't forget what Jesus did for me. It's a major thing in my life, and as I'm remembering that, and I give, and in on that basis, I give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you're doing these things, you'll never fall. And so an entrance will be ministered to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, there's some tests of life, and I'll just quickly give some of this. Do I love and enjoy God the Father and God the Son? Do I love God the Father and God the Son? Unsaved people do not love God. Unsaved people do not love Jesus. They just do not. It's not there. It's not there. However feeble my life is, do I love and enjoy the Lord? It's pretty obvious that John did, right? I'm writing these things that our joy and your joy might be full. We're enjoying the risen, ascended Lord. We want you to do it as well. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot, loves him that's begotten of him. We're loving the Lord, and we're loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to love them. It's not because they're so lovable. It's just because they're saved and we're saved, and we love them. We love the Lord. We can't help it. If anyone loved not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's what Paul says. If you don't love the Lord, if you don't love the Lord, you are not saved. People who are saved love the Lord. saved people sin, they lose fellowship, and God is distant. And they lose the joy of their salvation, but saved people can't take it out of that. They have to get back. They have to get back. Someone said the fuel of worship is the truth of God. The furnace of worship is the spirit of man. The heat of worship is the vital affection of reverence. And the fire of worship is the Holy Spirit. There must be ignition by that fire. Worship comes out of the affection of the heart. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. Turn with me to Psalm 63. And doesn't 1 John, keep going to Psalm 63, doesn't 1 John 4 say, we love him because he, we can't get over it, that he loves me, can't get over it. Psalm 63, and the love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians. He loved me and gave himself for me, all those great verses. I'm getting to it. I'm sorry. I'm behind everybody else. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. Saved people love the Lord. Saved people can't help but love the Lord. And saved people love those that love the Lord. We love those that love the Lord. We have to love those that love the Lord. And to those who believe he's precious. And we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. They're not very lovely. We'd only love them because they're saved and we're saved. We're not hanging out with them because we have other common interests. We're hanging out with them because they love the Lord and we love the Lord. They might be very different with us in many things. Charles Spurgeon said, on this, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. That may appear to be very small evidence. But I can assure you it has often been a very great comfort to my soul. I know I love the brethren. I can say it to my Lord, is there a lamb among thy flock I would disdain to feed? I would gladly cheer and comfort the least of his people. Well then, if you love the brethren, I love the elder brother. If I love the babes, I love the Father. And I know that I pass from death to life. Brethren, take this evidence home in all its force. It's conclusive. John said, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He would not have spoken so positively if it had not been even so. Brethren, never be content with sentimental comfort. Set your feet firmly on the rock of fact and truth. True Christian assurance is not a matter of guesswork, but of mathematical precision. It is capable of logical proof and is no rhapsody or poetical fiction. We're told by the Holy Spirit that if we love the brethren, we passed from death unto life. You know why? Because those who are dead in trespasses and sins hate the brethren. They avoid the brethren. Jesus said, when people avoid you and separate you for my sake, rejoice. This is the way they did the prophets before you. They'd rather be around anybody but Christians. That's a sign of an unsaved person. Those who are saved have to find Christians. They have to be with Christians. Even if they're Christians very difficult to be with or very different than them. They've got one thing in common, Christ, and it's the biggest thing. Spurgeon said, "We're told by the Holy Spirit that if we love the brethren, we pass from death to life. You can tell whether you love the brethren as such for their master's sake and for the truth's sake that is in them. And if you can truly say you love them, then you may know that you have eternal life." Wow. Well, he said more, but we don't have time to get everything that Spurgeon said there. I hope this has challenged, been to you. I said four, but I meant three. I don't know where I said four. As you just think through this message a little bit, false assurance, feeble assurance, full assurance. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your goodness. Guide and direct us now in your perfect will as we come into your presence to worship this morning and to celebrate the table of the Lord. May we do it as a blood-bought people. May we do it as a spirit-filled people, as a people who love a common Lord and love each other and love being together to do these very things. Amen.